Good morning. If you want to turn in to Colossians in your Bible, we're going to start there this morning, Colossians 1. I appreciate the invite to come and speak this morning. I don't get a lot of opportunities to preach from the pulpit. I worship in Normal, which I know most of you know that congregation, and there's a guy there named Mason Venuso who hogs the pulpit every Sunday, so no, he does a great job, but I'm grateful to have the chance to speak to you today. Let's go ahead and get into Colossians. So if you've read any of Paul's letters, which I'm sure you have, it's his custom to begin his letters with these lengthy greetings, and that's what he does in Colossians, and he expresses his gratitude, his prayerfulness that he has for these Christians, and he exhorts them to continue in the faith and the gratitude of God's grace. And then what I want to look at is the conclusion to that greeting, which I believe is one of the most powerful descriptions of our salvation. So if you look at verse 12, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. Give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that's the lesson today. If you don't hear anything else I say today, that's the lesson. You need to understand and believe what we just read there. So let's read it one more time. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So do you understand what Paul is saying there? It's a promise, or actually it's really an affirmation of a promise of inheritance and deliverance. For us, for faithful saints. And he's describing this transition from a kingdom of darkness or a domain of darkness into a kingdom of light where we have redemption and forgiveness. And Paul goes on to describe how this is possible. If you look at verse 15 and forward, it says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what we just read is the gospel message. That's the good news that we just read. So the kingdom of darkness has been conquered by Jesus Christ, and he has transferred saints from everywhere, from all times, into the kingdom of God, back into the kingdom of God. And when I read passages like this, I find what sticks out to me is all the language of thrones and dominions and rulers and kings. And when we read passages like this, it can seem very metaphorical, very figurative language. But it really isn't, if you know what Jesus has done, because Jesus really is the king. He really did conquer. And there really is an eternal kingdom that awaits us. But I also believe that Scripture uses this language of kingdom to call us back to the stories of old, the days when there were physical kings and kingdoms that were constantly warring with each other, like we talked about this morning in Bible class. And the Old Testament, and giving us these stories, these pieces of history, it's giving us these pictures of New Testament realities that we read about. So, for example, as Colossians is speaking about King Jesus transferring the people of God from the domain of darkness back into his glorious kingdom, it points us back to when King David transferred the people of Israel out of darkness into his glorious kingdom. And likewise, that story of David intentionally points us back to Jesus. So there's this cycle that the scriptures and the Spirit God is engaging us in, this continuous cycle of instruction that Timothy says is to reprove us, to instruct us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, so that we might be made complete. So for a few minutes this morning, I want to engage in that cycle of looking back at the Old Testament and how it points us to Jesus, and look back at how God once used King David to redeem his kingdom, so we might have a more clear picture of how, in these last days, King Jesus has done that for us. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to cover 1 Samuel 15 to 2 Samuel 9. Okay, so I'm going to do very little reading. I'm going to give you a survey of this story, which Alan told me you guys started your Bible class by talking about the United Kingdom. So this is fairly familiar to you, but I just want to give a quick survey. But I think it's going to be helpful for you to follow along in your Bibles, track those chapter headings, make sure I'm telling the story right. But I'm going to be as specific but as brief as possible, and we're going to build up to a reading that I want to focus more on in 2 Samuel. But the story, if you don't remember, thousands of years ago, a man named Saul was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel. And if you remember, for a time, Saul served faithfully. He was a good king. But eventually, like many of the other kings, he rejected God. And that all came to a head in 1 Samuel 15, after God specifically commanded Saul to carry out judgment against the Amalekites, a nation that was an enemy to God. Saul was supposed to destroy all of them, but he deliberately disobeyed that command. So in chapter 15, you see the account of God sending his prophet Samuel to inform King Saul that the kingdom would be ripped away from him and given to another that would lead the people after God. And then in chapter 16, it gets worse for Saul. The Spirit of God departs from him. And from that day forward, Scripture says that he would be tormented by a harmful spirit. So the important thing is the king of Israel is no longer in concert with God. There is division between God's will and the ways of Saul and the kingdom. However, we find hope in chapter 16 because we're introduced to a teenager named David. So if you're in chapter 16, look at verse 13. It says, "And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So, of course, that's where David's story starts, but he does not immediately become the king of Israel. Saul is still living and serving in that capacity, but coincidentally, after this happens, David ends up securing a job in Saul's palace because of his musical abilities. But moving into chapter 17, it's clear that the kingdom of Israel has undoubtedly fallen into darkness. They're pressed down by their enemies, their greatest enemy, the Philistines. And they were unable to conquer them because they had no king to lead them against the mighty giant Goliath. Saul did not have enough faith to go out and fight the warrior of the Philistines. But then, as you know this story very well, a young man steps out of the shadows, David, and he destroys Goliath with a sling and a few stones, and he sends the enemies of God to flight. In chapter 18, upon Israel's return from battle, Saul Saul starts to experience very intense hatred and jealousy towards David. And when they get back to the palace, Saul's going to end up trying to kill him a few times. And from that day forward, Saul is going to make it his personal mission to kill David, and he's going to devote years to that task. But in chapters 19 and 20, Saul's son Jonathan helps David. He helps him escape the domain of Saul so that David might live. And Jonathan, he knew that David was God's anointed. He knew that and he believed it. And he loved David with all of his heart. He took care of him. He sacrificed for him. He sacrificed his own comforts and safety for the needs of David. And I'll have more to say about Jonathan's love for David later. But what we're going to see for the rest of 1 Samuel, so really chapters 21 all the way through the end, it's going to detail the events of David's exile as he flees from Saul. And at this point, again, Saul has completely abandoned the idea of doing his job as the king of Israel, as God's king. He's going to spend most of his time trying to kill David, extinguish the little bit of light that the Israelites had. So the kingdom has now fallen into what Colossians would call the domain of darkness. Then at the close of the book, chapter 31, the kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Philistines. King Saul and his son Jonathan, they're killed in battle. The army of Israel and the inhabitants of that region flee, and the Philistines come and dwell within the city of God. Then picking up in 2 Samuel, chapter 1, David hears the news. He hears the news that not only is the kingdom conquered, but Saul was killed in battle. Jonathan was killed in battle. And he mourned bitterly. He wept bitterly for them, for that loss. But when the men of David's tribe, Judah, heard the news, they had a little bit of a different reaction. They remembered the prophecy. They remembered that David was to be king. So they took David, they anointed him and made him the king in Judah. But the rest of Israel is going to follow after Saul's son. The next one in line, Ishbosheth, is made the new king in Israel. So then, in chapters 2 and 3, civil war is going to break out. The house of Saul and David are going to fight viciously for control of the kingdom. And then finally in chapter 4, the war ends. Ishbosheth is killed. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So David is now the rightful king. He reunites the kingdom, he drives out and he conquers the Philistines, he returns the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So following all of those events that I just summarized in a few minutes, that happened over many years, if you turn to 2 Samuel 7, then you'll read of God making a covenant with King David, which is important. Starting in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God has done it. He delivered his people from Saul's kingdom, that domain of darkness, and he transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved son David. So hopefully you're starting to see how this is a perfect illustration of what Paul is describing and Colossians 1, which we read at the beginning. So it's important to recognize that the story of David is the story of Jesus. And it's not just a cool connection. This is prophecy. This is proof. If God did this for David, if God did this for the kingdom of Israel, how much more will he do this for his son Jesus and his church? The transfer that is spoken of in Colossians is real. Do you believe it, though? I believe it. I really do. And I really don't have any doubts that God has done this. I don't doubt that King Jesus came and conquered the domain of darkness and reconciled the saints to him. But where I do struggle, where I do have doubts, is fully believing that I am a part of this, that I've been reconciled too, to know with all of my heart that I have been saved. Because sometimes it's hard for me to believe that, to picture that, to believe all of these glorious affirmations and declarations we read in scriptures are about me too. That's hard for me to wrap my head around. And I know that problem's not unique to me. And I'm certain many of you here face similar doubts and fears at times. And I think a lot of that is natural. We have finite minds. Wrapping our heads around salvation and eternity, that's tough to do for mere mortals like us. And that's why we are required to have faith. However, if you're like me, much of your fears and doubts stem from your sins, the guilt of your sin that you feel, the shame, this belief that I'm not worthy of God's salvation. And when I was writing this sermon, there I kept thinking of an old hymn, and I had to look it up in the book, and I texted Alan and asked him to have the song leader lead this when I'm done, but the song At the Cross, or I think in this book it's called Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. But that the writer of that song, Isaac Watts, he's written a lot of our oldest and some of our best hymns. But he writes in the first verse of that song, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? So recognize there's question marks at the ends of those statements. Those are questions that Watts is posing. He really did that for me? Jesus Christ bled and died for me? That resonates with me. I know exactly what Isaac Watts is saying. How can God, the King of Nations, the Creator, Almighty God, care about a worm like me? I'm just one of the regular people who is alive right now, one of the many billions. How is it that I fit into some grand plan of salvation? Well, let's go back to the David story, and I want to look at 2 Samuel 9. And we are going to read a fair bit here. I want to start in verses 1, and we're going to go through verse 8 right now. 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 8. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? So first off, put yourself in David's shoes. Imagine you've been through what David has been through. He's been on the run for years because King Saul was trying to kill him. Then after all those years of running from Saul, he had to come back to his home. He had to fight in the civil war to get his own home back because of King Saul's family, because of Ish-bosheth. And then after winning that war, he had to go fight his foreign enemies, which had breached the kingdom because of Saul's failures. And after all those years of bloodshed, fighting, running, imagine finally walking into your palace after all the dust settles and saying, Hey, is there anyone left in Saul's family who I can do a good deed for? I don't think I could have acted like that. And I've thought about that a fair bit over the last few days preparing for this. And my conclusion is that King David, King Jesus, they aren't like me. They're better than me. They love the people of God in a way that in this life I don't think I'll ever be able to love. But that's why God made them kings. That's why God made them kings. And it's hard to wrap our heads around it. But I think it's harder for King David and King Jesus to wrap their heads around the idea of people not believing in their love and mercy. I think that's offensive to them. And when Mephibosheth came into the presence of King David, he was very cognizant of his status. He fell on his face and he said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? I think Mephibosheth had a little bit of the Isaac Watts complex too. He didn't think too highly of himself at all. And when Mephibosheth said that, David didn't even acknowledge the self-deprecation. Because David had a far different view of Mephibosheth than he did of himself. Because Mephibosheth believed that he was an enemy of King David. I think Mephibosheth thought he was called to King David and he was on his way to get his head removed from his shoulders. I think that's what I would be expecting. But he didn't come, David didn't bring him to the throne for judgment. Instead, when David looks down at Mephibosheth, bowing down before him, he loves him. David looks down and he doesn't see Saul. He sees a son of Jonathan. And he remembers his friend. He remembers how when he was once hungry, Jonathan fed him. When he was thirsty, Jonathan gave him drink. When he was a stranger in the house of Saul, Jonathan welcomed him in. I think that's what David saw when he looked down at Mephibosheth. And as Mephibosheth fearfully awaited his punishment, David says in verses 9 and forward, it says, Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So David does not bring up to Mephibosheth the hell, for lack of a better term, that his grandfather put him through for most of his adult life. He didn't bring up that it was more than fair that an offspring of Saul was nothing more than a crippled man. No, instead, the king grants him an inheritance. He gives him a home. He gives him land. He gives him food. He gives him status. And it says in verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table." So are you starting to get the picture? You are Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. Jesus is King David. Despite our crimes, despite our great sin, the king has welcomed us into his kingdom. He's pardoned our offenses. He's made us worthy. And he's qualified us to be a lot more than just lowly subjects in his kingdom. He adopts us as sons. He adopts us as daughters. And he sits us at his table in the heavenly Jerusalem forever. That's what he's promised to do for us. And affirmations of our salvation, they are written all over the New Testament. And they are beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament. But they aren't just there to hang like a pretty painting on the wall. They are, again, they are prophecies. They are proof. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance. He has delivered you from darkness. He has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. He's taken away your sins. Believe in him. Believe in him. That's what we're called to do. And that's the lesson. That's all I have to say to you. And if you failed to believe in him, I don't know if you guys do invitations. I think Alan said you don't do invitations anymore. But I'm going to give an invitation. if you failed to believe in him, it's not too late. While you still have breath, the kingdom, the doors of the kingdom are open to you. And you can change that right now. And he will welcome you in. So if we can help you in any way this morning, come forward now. And we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We're going to stay seated and sing a song of encouragement.